Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And if everybody else would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, lest anybody think that I remember everything, Mary is going to go find the lav mic in my office. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Last week's message included the idea of unity against outside oppression. You know, the church being unified together against whatever the world would send against it. Now, this morning, we get to move to a focus. That's really doing a good job of staying up there. This morning, we get to move to a focus on unity against internal dissension. Thank you. It should have enough for the morning. There we go. Maybe. So this morning, we get to move to a focus on unity against internal dissension and on the selfish pride that so often causes it. This morning's message is about two distinctives in the church, unity and humility. You know, we as people are really good at dividing into factions and becoming, I don't know that we even have to become, being self-centered. Pastor Kent Hughes tells a story about a church in Dallas that had a church split and where the rift was so bad that each side sued the other over who was going to get to use the church's property. They went to court and the judge sent them to their denominational administration and said, y'all sort this out. The newspapers had a field day. But in the end, when the denomination sorted everything out, looked at all the details, figured out what caused this kind of animosity, what caused this size of a rift where people who called themselves brothers and sisters in the Lord would be suing each other, they discovered that what had happened was at a lunch. And at this lunch, one of the elders was sitting next to a very small child, and this very small child was served a heaping slice of ham. And the elder was excited about this slice of ham. Behold, the glory of this giant slice of ham. And then he was given some measly little, looks like it belonged in a deli counter slice of ham. And this is what caused a church to split. All right, y'all, if you don't think you get a reasonable portion at the lunch today, just let us know. There's no reason to go form First Baptist Mexican Pylon down the road. That's no. And if you're thinking this sounds unlikely, for a church to divide over so publicly over so stupid a thing, feel free to talk to Mary about the church she grew up in. Just feel free to ask her questions about that. That's not my story. I'm not going to get into it this morning. But how sad is it that we are so quick to divide, that we are so quick to show disunity before a lost world over something so trivial? Shame on the church where this happened. And shame on us when we display the same attitude. It's no accident that this message at the beginning of Philippians 2, emphasizing church unity and humility, is happening today on a day when we have a special called business meeting and a lunch gathering. I didn't work all these things out. I didn't look at a calendar and say, all right, so we know we're going to have this meeting. Let's schedule a lunch, because what's really, really easy to do is have multiple things after the service right in a row. And I'll preach on unity in the body that morning. I didn't work that out. I didn't plan it that way. But it's no accident, because God knew all of it was going to work together. Read with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, this morning as we read your word, God, I just pray that you would quiet me on anything that I have planned to say that is my opinion or my perspective and not your truth. Lord, I pray that as we hear a hard message in our culture, one of unity and one of humility, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of your word, even in places where it butts up against what we think are our rights. Lord, we love you and we want to worship you well this morning in the way that we engage with your word, in the way that we respond after the service, in the way that we love on each other during the business meeting and during lunch. God, would you be glorified in us today? It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. So in these first two verses, Paul is getting everybody on the same page. First, he shows the basis, the foundation for unity. Then the command of unity, then the ways that that unity is to be expressed. And I love the way Paul lays this foundation. He provides reminders of the sweetness of community done right. Paul is reminding his readers at the church in Philippi, and he's reminding us of the tremendous benefits that come when we surrender to Christ and when we faithfully join his body, not for the sake of a name on a roster, but for God's glory and for our good. And Paul frames all of this using if. Now, some translations would say since here. So instead of if there is any encouragement in Christ, it would say since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit. Since these are all true, then complete my joy by being united in the cause of the gospel. And just for a moment, think back over the encouragement that you have received in your life from being in Christ. Think back on the comfort that you've received through Holy Spirit, through godly relationships. Think about the love between those of us here and those who have been members or pastors here before now. Some have moved, some have gone on to glory, but they come to mind because of the loving comfort that you each enjoyed doing life together. Think for a moment about the times you've been able to participate in something larger than yourself because of Holy Spirit. To those moments when you've had the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord. To those moments when you've gotten to serve on a disaster relief trip, to those moments teaching a VBS class. In these and countless other moments of service, we find satisfaction in getting to be a part of how God is moving through the world through Holy Spirit. You know, this is a spoiler for a few weeks from now, but part of why Paul is making this case for unity is because of Euodia and Syntyche. We're going to say that's how you pronounce their names. And whatever is going on with them. Scripture doesn't get real specific, but we'll get there in chapter 4, so just hold your horses. There are a couple of things to remember about the biblical definition of unity. One, this is not unity at all costs. At no point should we ever sacrifice the truth of God's word in order to achieve unity. Now, the flip side of that is that we should sacrifice our opinions, our preferences, our plans, and just about anything else that is not directly laid out by Scripture Jesus said that his followers would be known by their love. But I fear the reputation many American churches have gained is that we are known for our stubborn divisiveness. And the second thing to note about unity is that it is not uniformity. So I'm going to illustrate this a little bit. If a basketball team is unified, it doesn't mean everyone plays the same position. Everybody's not crowding around together trying to do the tip-off thing all at the same time. It means they're all aiming toward the same basket. If an orchestra is unified, they're harmonious, not because they're all playing the same instrument. It's not 85 people playing a trombone. It's because they're all playing different instruments, playing the same song with the same goal. A choir singing great harmonies doesn't come about by singing the same part. It's because they're all lending their voice to create the greater song. It's the goal that creates unity. Unity is not sameness. Unity has to do with the same purpose. Colossians 3:11, and I think this will be on the screen, says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." On the flip side, if an individual in the choir, the orchestra, the basketball team behaves as though they matter more than anybody else in that group, chaos ensues, and the beauty of that goal they were trying to achieve together is destroyed. The unity that Christ commands from his church has little to do with superficial similarities. It doesn't even have to do with the way that we agree with each other on 100% of theological positions. The unity Jesus demands is about a common goal: the growth of the kingdom and the glory of God as we focus on his gospel above all else. It's funny how we keep coming back to that theme, the gospel above all else, week after week after week. It's almost as though Paul and the Holy Spirit, who was inspiring him, considered our holding the gospel above everything else as the highest priority to be, you know, pretty important. I love the stories about George Whitefield and John Wesley. These were two preachers during the First Great Awakening and the beginning of the Methodist movement, both of whom had devoted followings. And both of their followings wanted them to be the guy. Both of their groups wanted their guy. Oh, hush, nobody asked you to say anything. I don't need a Google search on John Wesley right now. Both of these groups wanted their guy to be the guy. Wanted their guy to be the one that was the figurehead of the movement that was defining what it meant to be Methodist. When the Methodist movement was in danger of splitting between them, Whitefield's followers urged him to take dominance so that his name wouldn't be forgotten. And he responded, "My name? Let the name of Whitefield perish, if only the name of Christ be glorified." And that's a pretty good story right there. Just his testimony alone is pretty good. But then we get to see Wesley respond with the same kind of God-centeredness. There's a story about someone interviewing Wesley about whether he expected to see Whitefield in heaven because of the differences they held on some minor doctrines. And Wesley said, "No, I do not." The person was astonished. "You don't think Whitefield is a converted man? You don't think Whitefield is a Christian?" Wesley quickly replied, "Of course he's a converted man. I don't expect to see him in heaven because he will be so close to the throne of God, and I so far away, I won't be able to see because of the vast gap between us." These two men, each leading in a movement differently, each with separate positions, each with places where they disagreed and could not find 100% agreement, yet displayed unity in the gospel. This is the kind of behavior that only comes from someone who cares more about the gospel than about their own pride. who is more concerned with the cause of Christ than with their own ambitions. Speaking of ambition, read with me from verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here we encounter the second distinctive Paul is instructing the church to display. He's talked about unity. He talked about unity last week. He talked about unity at the beginning of this passage. And now he's moving to humility. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You know, the interesting thing about the meaning of the word nothing, if you really dive into it, is it has no exceptions. Not even one. Not even when we think we have a really good reason. And this is not some false humility. This is not being self-effacing in order to gain people's praise. This is not some southern standoff where everyone is trying to out-polite everybody else. And no, I'll take the check. No, I'll take that. But I want the check. But this is not that. C.S. Lewis described humility this way. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be some sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him, about a genuinely humble man, is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. This isn't a description of thinking less of yourself, of beating yourself down, of considering yourself worthless. That's not biblical humility. This is a person who simply thinks of themselves less. They aren't concerned about themselves. Someone once said that the secret of this is to make yourself little in the depths of your heart. And that's good advice. This is what Paul's trying to say here. He's issuing a call for the people who make up the church to genuinely consider the needs and best interests of those around them before they consider their own. This is not easy. It takes work. It takes practice. It takes time to develop this habit, especially when it is so incredibly anti-individualistic. The world we live in thinks of conceit, of self-focus as a necessity. Well, if you're not taking up for yourself, no one else will. Advancement, prestige, these are all that matters. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and it's supper time. Well, it's easy to be motivated by what is good for me. It is easy to be motivated by what I want. But what if I lived life constantly looking for opportunities for what is best for you with the same fervor that I show for looking for what I want? And what if each of us lives life looking for what is best for the other with the same fervor that we look for what is best for us? Scripture makes clear that humility is a critical character trait for a believer in Jesus. Now, it's been a couple of weeks. I haven't told any Rodney Style jokes. I wanted to give you just a break. But here comes the first one. I'm reminded of the time a young boy, a pastor, a politician, and a pilot were all on a plane together when the engines gave out. They realized that there were only three parachutes, and they were trying to figure out who among the four of them should get those parachutes. The pilot said, "I have a wife, I have four kids, I have to have a parachute," and took one, put it on, and jumped off the plane. The politician said, "This world needs my leadership. It needs my solutions to their problems. I need a parachute." So he grabbed a parachute and he jumped off the plane. The pastor looked at the young boy and he said, "Son, the Lord is good and I'm ready to meet him. You take this last parachute." The boy looked back up at the pastor and he said, "I wouldn't worry about it, Pastor. There are still two parachutes left. The brilliant problem-solving politician took my backpack and jumped out the plane." That was Rodney's mistake. He never made politicians the butt of the joke. It's easy. A lot of us are too big for our britches. We think that we are smarter or more important or more necessary than we are. And as it turns out, God is proven right over and over and over again when he says through his word that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I think that's going to be up there, yeah. Instead of pride, we would do well to trust the Lord to care for us instead of trying to care for ourselves after the manner of the world. In James 4:10, the word says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." The only way for any of this to happen, the only way for any of us to have this mind that we are called to have is by making the gospel the most important thing in our lives. To gaze upon Jesus and see him as more worthy, as more worthwhile than all the distractions or desires or temptations or trials that surround us. To watch, as the hymn says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is the cure for the self-centeredness our society so deeply ingrains in us. To recognize how much greater God is than we are, infinitely so. And then to be reminded that this same infinitely superior God endured death, even death on a cross, to ransom us and redeem us for himself. When we have that kind of perspective, the words of John Chrysostom make perfect sense. There is nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance. There is nothing so foreign to a Christian as arrogance. I wonder how many people would say that about the modern American church. As we increase in our understanding of who God is, as we grow to know him and to love him better, it is inevitable that we will also grow in humility, unable to pretend that we are the center of the universe, unable to even pretend that we are the center of our own lives in comparison to him who has ransomed us. And the last thing I want to mention in this section is there in verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. We live in a culture that is fixated on accumulating, on gathering, on hoarding rights and privileges. I have this right, and I have that right, and I have the other right, and no one has the right to tell me otherwise. Scripture takes a different approach. 1 Corinthians 10 says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Take a moment to notice all those extra quotation marks. Paul seems to be responding to somebody who is saying, hey, all things are lawful. I have the right to do all of this. I have the freedom in Christ to do all of it. And there is some truth there. There is great freedom in life in Christ. We are no longer enslaved to our sin. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. And there is a vast realm of free choice of how to glorify God in our actions. But there were people saying that this freedom in Christ gave them license to do whatever they wanted, regardless of the cost to those around them. And church, this is not so. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Well, I can smoke and drink in public, and there's nothing in Scripture opposed to it, just to drunkenness. Okay, technically correct. Scripture condemns drunkenness, not drinking. But have you considered the effect as you're in public on someone else around you, Perhaps there's a brother or sister in Christ who's a recovering alcoholic. This isn't legalism, folks. It's considering others more important than ourselves. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Well, I have the right to raise as big a stink as I want to about anything I want to, anything I'm upset over. This is free speech. You do have that right under the law. But is the way that you are freely expressing yourself, glorifying God and edifying the people around you? Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Church, we as Christians are blessed in this country to live here. We are blessed to have the legal rights, the privileges, the freedoms afforded to us by the Constitution, and we are blessed by the sacrifices of countless men and women who have defended that document and those freedoms. But church, we are citizens first of the kingdom. And in the kingdom, my freedom is not as important. My rights are not as important as your well-being. It's a hard pill to swallow. And again, it's only possible if we place the gospel above all else. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If we are in Christ, if we belong to Jesus, if we have surrendered our lives to him and accepted him as both Savior and Lord, this is the new normal. This should be our mindset. Note that Paul doesn't say that this mindset will be yours at some future date when you have reached a certain stage of holiness and all your hair has gone a brilliant shimmering white. It says this is already yours. Not that it's natural, not that it's easy, but that we already have access to it. I have a violin hanging in the office. It's there. It's mine. Mary and the girls bought it for me for Father's Day a few years ago because I said that I would like to learn more instruments. But the only way that I will ever be able to make music with it is if I take it off the wall and make time to practice. I have it, but I don't use it very well. This week, we see these... We see these verses as they are an example to us of what humility looks like, as an extension of the beginning of this chapter. You know, next week, we will read these verses again as they give testimony to Jesus, to his magnificent story of redeeming his creation, leading into verses 9 through 12. But before we move too far, I want to look at verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This verse is not about Jesus giving up his divinity. This verse has been abused in the past by those who would claim that Jesus somehow ceased to be who he had been for all eternity when he took on flesh. Ridiculous. This is not the removal of who he was. It's the addition of humanity. Other translations put this verse differently in ways that, kind of help make this more clear. The Holman says, Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. This is not a statement that Jesus considered him less than God, but that Jesus, though co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, did not consider his status something to be held on to. That he instead took on our flesh and our indignities and our temptations, and he did it all so that he could ransom us for himself. We're going to talk more about these verses next week. But just think for a moment on the humility required. Think on the humility revealed in a Savior who chose to do this. Reflect on the perspective of Jesus for a moment, that though he was God himself, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, God from eternity past and will remain God through eternity future, he did not consider that status to be more important than fulfilling the mission he had taken on. That though he was God, he became man and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Perspective is pretty hard to wrap your mind around. Even Jesus' disciples among the 12 didn't have this figured out. Just a few days before the triumphal entry, we see a perfect example of this. In Matthew 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, kneeling before Jesus, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." I would not have wanted to be her sons at that moment. Here comes mom asking for her sons to be given special privileges in Jesus' kingdom. How embarrassing. Here comes mom, "All right, I know you might be God and the savior of the universe, but have you met these two? They need to be sitting right next to you. That's where they belong." And then in verse 24, when the 10 heard it, when the other 10 of the 12 heard about this, they were indignant at the two brothers. I think that's putting it mildly. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this happened just these few days before Jesus came into Jerusalem, before Jesus, knowing what he had taken upon himself, was coming to be crucified. I have to imagine that just those few days later, when it came time to have the Passover together, this moment may have come to mind for some of those 10 disciples. Maybe some of them were upset at how far away in the Da Vinci painting they were from where Jesus was sitting. Maybe they were just a little annoyed at how close John was to the Master. But Jesus made clear, not just in words, but in his deeds, the priorities of the new kingdom he had come to build. In John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And after a moment of Peter protesting, Jesus finished washing everyone's feet, and Jesus said, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher, you call me Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus, the Messiah, God himself chose to kneel down and wash the disciples' feet. Those feet caked with the dust of the road and every kind of muck and filth that you can imagine were graciously and tenderly cleansed by the Creator of the universe. That's humility. Sometimes today we have a tendency to look at humility and call it weakness. Was that weakness? No, it was strength governed by a greater purpose than the naked display of power. That was strength governed by caring more for the people around him than he cared about getting what was due him. As we wrap up this morning, our focus has obviously been on humility and on unity. But the question becomes, how? How do we do those things? How do we accomplish humility? How do we accomplish being unified? What does that even look like in our lives? Well, for unity, we have to relearn to make time together with other believers as a priority. It includes worship services, but it also includes the rest of life. We have to relearn how to do life together. We have to make time to have meals together, to play games together, to serve the Lord and other people together. We have to confront our often idolatrous individualism with the scriptural mandate for community and remind ourselves of how deeply we need each other. Not how we might be benefited, not how things might be a little bit better, but how deeply we need that community. And then humility. Someone once asked Martin Lloyd-Jones how to be humble. And when I saw this question, I thought, excellent, so he's going to have the answer, and I'll just write it down, and then I'll tell everybody Martin Lloyd-Jones says, here's the answer. But Lloyd-Jones responded, I have no method or technique. I can't tell you to get down on your knees and believe in prayer because I know you will soon be proud of that. There's only one way to be humble, and that is to look into the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot be anything else when you see him. If we focus our attention on Jesus, if we focus our attention on his gospel, it's going to become easier to surrender the childish pride that, like a little 2-year-old, says, I do it. It's going to get easier to walk through life together. If we make Jesus more important to us than anyone or anything else, we will be able to set aside our rights for the good of those around us. Y'all, it's a whole lot easier just to hold on to our pride. It's a whole lot easier just to hold on to our independence from one another. It's hard to surrender these things, yet that is precisely what Scripture calls us to do. As Renee and Mary come to lead us in song in a moment, let's commit to surrender all to Christ this morning. Be honest with the Lord. Some of those in this room have never surrendered their lives to Jesus as Savior. Some are trusting their good works outweigh their bad, or that enough Sundays in church will make them good enough. The Bible says that the best works any of us has are like filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. And that the only way to find the truth, the life, and the way to God is through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. End of story, bar none. If that's you this morning, come now. Y'all okay? Okay. Just trying to wake you guys up. Make sure you're aware. This invitation is not only for those who need to give their lives to Christ this morning. If you are not one of the people that I just talked about, you're not off the hook. Spend some time praying for Holy Spirit to show you ways to grow in humility, to grow in unity this week. And as he does, then feel free to join Mary in singing as we commit together to surrender all to the Savior who has bought us at so great a price. Would y'all bow your heads and close your eyes? Lord, this morning we pray that you would move. Lord, for anyone in this room who has not surrendered to you, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict them with a weight too immeasurable to ignore, and that they would come down and visit with me, and we would be able together to watch you do your miraculous work of salvation. Lord, for the rest of us, would you convict of any place in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, where we have set our own pride or our own independence as more important and more worthy than obedience to your word. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. If you need to come, come now. If not, remain in prayer that the Lord would reveal to you how to grow in humility and unity this week.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.